All right, we have study guides for next Sunday. Is anyone missing a study guide? Didn't get one that wants one?
I'm in call.
Everyone has a study guide. I'm going to send out digital copies as well. This is for next Sunday. And it really does help the class to go smoothly. And I know we don't always cover every question in class, like, let's say question one, question two. But the discussion does revolve around the questions. And so as you're prepared with these questions, what we can do is everyone starts off at this base level of understanding. And because of your preparation, we can take it to the next level in our conversations. So please do use the study guides. I'm going to leave them here. I think I made a bunch of copies. I don't remember. I'll send out a digital copy as well. It only goes through lesson 13. I'm still working on 14 through 26. Be patient with me. We'll get that together. So today is a filler class, which doesn't mean it's easy. We're going to be talking about the prophets. One of the things that we saw on the evaluations was that we want more teaching on the prophets. This is not necessarily teaching on the prophets because we're going to look at all the prophets. So this does not satisfy that. This is not a one-shot, we're done kind of thing. You need to come back for your second shot and third shot and boosters and all that. But we'll keep looking at prophets. I know that David preached from Hosea recently, but we want to talk about just where they fit in the Bible. And I'm going to tell you that of all the places in the scriptures, the prophets, I think, are also some of my weakest areas. Another weak area for me personally, 1st and 2nd Peter. I'm just not super firm on 1st and 2nd Peter. I love it, and when I spend time in it, Huntley's eyes lit up. He's like, "What?" So I love it, but
it's one of my favorites.
Yeah, I can't just, you know, like I can with Romans or with Acts or like Genesis, Exodus. I'm just not as sharp on some of these places. So it, you know, full disclosure, I'm not your minor prophet expert. But I'm excited about these sections of scripture, and I've been really helped by them. So, quick overview after we say a prayer. And Alex, would you mind praying for us, please?
Sure. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. And please help us to use this class to edify ourselves in the way that we should go and learn and take these things into the week. Please help Mr. Justin to say what he needs to say and also help us to be thoughtful as we try to communicate these thoughts. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, first of all, we should just square this away. What is a prophet? Elijah.
Mouthpiece of God.
Right, so a prophet is a spokesperson, a representative, a mouthpiece of God. Now, the mouthpiece doesn't mean that God is just funneling into this person and using them like a puppet. There's a lot of evidence throughout the writings of the prophets that God is keeping their personalities intact. He's using their personal experience. For example, there are occasions where a prophet is told to do something and they tell God, "I don't really want to do that." Or you can tell by their actions. They're just not real jazzed about going out and telling the word because it's hard. There's an occasion where Jeremiah says, "God, I'm having a real hard time with this." And he says, "If you're struggling running with men, wait till you run with horses." Which is two things. One, God doesn't take it easy on his prophets. But two, he empowers them to do incredibly difficult things. One of the things he tells both Isaiah and Ezekiel, he says, "You're going to go up some of the most hard-headed people on the planet. And I'm going to make your hard head like flint. So you're going to go butting heads with these people, spreading my word. I'm going to make your head harder than their heads are." So God empowers his prophets. He uses them as spokespersons. Most of the time, though, when today we think of a prophet, what do we think of?
It tells the future.
Yeah, it's all about the future. Interestingly, a lot of times the prophets are referring to the past. all they're doing is reminding the people, do you remember where we came from? Do you remember what God said back here? Do you remember what he said to do? And what are we doing now? Not that. And so guess what's coming? So sometimes there's stuff about the future, but most of the time a prophet is really just trying to make sense of where we are right now because of what God told us before. And so they're speaking for God, saying, you need to repent. And here's the hope. Most of the prophets kind of have that basic structure with the first section, maybe the half, maybe not. Sometimes it's a lot of it. But it's about judgment. And it's about God's wrath and his anger over unrighteousness and disobedience. And it's a call to repentance. And then the second section, major section, is really about the hope of the future and what God intends to do. Sometimes it's broken up a little bit differently. There's a middle section in there about the other nations, but we'll see all that. But that's kind of the general structure of a lot of the prophets. They have this twofold message. Repent, and there's hope of salvation. Now, I don't know where to tell you to open up in your Bibles. You can open up to the table of contents if you want to. You can open up to Isaiah. But just thinking about the structure of the Bible as a whole, if you open up to your table of contents, this is our English Bibles, by the way. I say the Hebrew Bible, it's kind of a misnomer. We've seen before, the Hebrew Bible is broken up differently. There's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So you've got the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And what's in the prophets in the Hebrew structure, not our English structure. The Hebrew structure, their scriptures differently. They didn't have an Old Testament. They just had the scriptures, right? It was the scriptures. And so they structured it like this, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law. But then when it came to the prophets, they considered Joshua a prophet. Why?
Because God spoke to him.
If that's not the word of God, then why are we reading it? So in that sense, you could call Joshua a prophet. David?
And especially that's what Moses calls him as well.
Yes. Yeah. He has a spirit that Moses, you know, laid hands on Joshua and passed along that spirit as well. Hunley?
Also, prophets had visions.
Yes, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There's some interesting distinctions with some of that. We look at the traditional prophets. But in our English Bibles, you think about why are the books stationed the way they are? Joshua through Esther is kind of a clumping together of historical books. It's not necessarily in chronological order. Generally it is. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings for sure. 1st, 2nd Chronicles goes back to Genesis and then takes us to the return. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is the return. Even though Esther is not really about returns, about the Jews who are still in captivity, but it's after the return. So there's some overlap there. But that's the histories. But then you've got this section of books, five books we call them the books of wisdom. They're mostly poetic. Job has some narrative in the beginning, some narrative in the end. Song of Solomon is a narrative, if you will. It's a story, but it's an epic poetry form. And it's a lot of fun. And one day we'll talk about Song of Solomon, but not today. But Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, probably the three that we most think of when we think about wisdom literature. There are some Psalms that are just primarily Psalms of wisdom, even though we often think of them as prayers or songs of praise to God. You're just thinking of the structure. And then we get to this last section that is the prophets. Isaiah through Malachi. And this is where we get fuzzy. Because I get that the poetry books, the wisdom books, that they're about praise and prayer and how to live my life. But the prophets, they don't necessarily, at least on the surface, contribute to my understanding of the story. I can know the story of the Old Testament without reading Zephaniah. I can kind of know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you go through our 17 periods of Bible history, right? Before the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return, years of silence, life of Christ. Now we're in the New Testament. And so we almost kind of skip over the wisdom literature and the prophets. Where do those fit in? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. But the prophets, they're hard to fit into the narrative. But when you do, it just really makes the narrative come alive because they are showing the story from God's perspective. We want God to speak into the story. Alex?
Where does Lamentations go?
Aha!
I didn't have Lamentations here. I'm glad someone mentioned that. Lamentations is not a prophet. And in the traditional Hebrew Bible, it'd be in the writings, so the Psalms, but I did leave it off here, partly because I wanted that to line up just right. But also, Lamentations is a book, okay? Of course, the Bible. Traditionally, who wrote Lamentations?
Jeremiah.
It's a song of weeping, of mourning, of lament about Jerusalem. And so we'll talk about Lamentations as well. So these are the prophets. Now, there's an exception to this, but before we talk about that, let's just kind of generally think about how does this work out. You think about where God's people came from, what happened to God's people, wisdom for God's people, and what would happen to God's people. Now, that's not exact. I don't like that. I'm overgeneralizing a lot. But if you think about just, if you were to study with someone for the first time, and they're like, okay, I don't know what these books are about. Well, the law is not just the law. It's where God's people came from. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. So we're getting the story of God's people, even going back to Adam and Enoch and Noah and those guys. We're appreciating our roots. And then what did they do after they were formed as a people? Well, generally, what did Israel do?
Sin.
They sinned. They disobeyed. They rejected God. They rebelled. They were foolish. And in that, what does James call the word? It's a mirror. And so I'm looking at myself going, ooh, okay, God made me and blessed me and told me how to live my life well. And I said, nope, I'm going to do it my way. And then we see a need for God's mercy. And that's the history of God's people. And so we need correction. We need someone to come along and tell us how to repent and how to live life well. And as I'm trying to live life well, why does it make a whole lot of sense, Job, Ecclesiastes? And then what can we look forward to while we're struggling to live life well? Well, we're looking at the prophets. All right. Thoughts, questions, comments, dissertations, ascensions, enigmas, anything? What are you looking at? Hunter.
Did you want to cover what's the difference between a major and a minor prophet?
We will. Yes, good question. We'll get there. Thank you. Noah?
I was told a way to think about prophet is a person that foretells the future and foretells the truth.
I've heard that too.
And he does both, and I like that.
Yeah.
And also, something that I was surprised to learn, that just because a prophet may prophesy something and may tell, it may come through, does not mean that he's a prophet of God.
Yes, excellent. Yeah, just like if I teach something that's false, that doesn't make me a false teacher. That comes out of character. I may say something that's incorrect, and I need to correct that. You know, or if I don't, then that would make me a false teacher. But Saul prophesies.
Right.
And the question is Saul also among the prophets? The answer is no. But that doesn't make him a prophet, but he does prophesy. Okay.
And what determines the truth, what determines whether they're good or bad prophet, is the truth, not them prophesying.
Yes, as well as how they deliver the truth. And there's some interesting things about that. That we'll talk about when we get to the divided kingdom, but the way they deliver the truth and fulfill their mission says a lot about them as prophets. Amos,
how would you tell the difference between a good or a bad prophet or someone who's from the Lord?
Ah,
that's what we just talked about.
Good question. Yeah, and then the question about are they from the Lord or not?
Yeah.
Remember, John tells us to test the spirits.
Right.
Right, so just because it sounds like it's from God, that sounds right. Remember what David was preaching about in the sermon, go back to the source, go back to the roots. Is this an agreement with what God has already revealed? Most of what the prophets are doing, again, is they're pointing back to the law. They're saying, do you remember what God said in Deuteronomy? Do you remember what he said in Genesis? Do you remember this? And so if it's an agreement with what God has already said, and it's just making application of that, making sense of my world now because of what God has said before, that's what a prophet is doing. And so if they're in agreement with God's word, that's a big clue that they're from God. Now what they say in the future, you're going to have times in the prophets, Ezekiel comes to mind, where they didn't believe Ezekiel at first. He's doing some weird stuff. He's making sandcastles. He's eating cakes baked on poop. I mean, it's just weird. Okay? And they're going, Ezekiel's kind of having a weird day today. Okay. I mean, I guess his captivity is driving him crazy. And then he says, today's the day Jerusalem fell. They go, I hate it when he talks about that. And then someone comes from Jerusalem who saw it fall, and they're coming into captivity, and they're saying, well, when did it happen? Well, it happened on this day. Let's listen to Ezekiel a little more. So the prophets will foretell things, and those things happen, or there'll be signs or miracles. Isaiah has a sign, Isaiah 7, and they demonstrate, they prove that they are from God. Okay? If they don't do that, you've got some problems. There's a prophet who goes to Jeroboam and says, Jeroboam is worshiping the golden calf, and he says to him in 1 Kings 13 that God's going to take the kingdom away from you, and on this altar will be burned the priests and prophets, their bones, who worship these false gods, and to prove that this is true, the altar will crack and the ashes be poured out. Comes out. And by the way, Jeroboam, I think his arm, he couldn't pull it back. I mean, it's a miracle. And so those are things that God used to demonstrate his power behind the message.
You mentioned Saul. It brought to my mind, there are nine good prophets in the Bible. Remember, Saul hung out with some guys. Samuel told him, look, some prophets come down the road.
Right.
Hang out with them.
Yes.
And in the New Testament, the man had seven daughters who prophesied.
Yes.
But we don't know who these people are.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes, you know, there are a lot of unnamed prophets. And sometimes you'll have people who are called prophets or sons of the prophets, and it may be that they're not necessarily prophets, but they are people who have dedicated themselves to listening to the prophets and helping to teach that message. Isaiah has some disciples. Samuel, depending on your translation, they'll call it a school of prophets. You can't go to school to learn to be a prophet, by the way. You might see signs like that today where churches say, come to the school of prophecy. We'll teach you how to prophesy. No. It's a mouthpiece of God. You don't choose to do that. And so I have questions about that, where either these are actually prophets and they're helping Samuel to prophesy, or the people who listen to Samuel help to spread that message. Same with Isaiah. That's a good question. Other thoughts?
Just aside. Rabbinical tradition, I've heard this called commentaries.
Yes.
And it's, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong, I'm just saying in a Jewish rabbinical tradition,
right,
that's an ongoing process. They're still adding to in the margins, you know.
Yeah, there's a, in the Jew, I mean, in the modern Jewish tradition, there's a lot of respect for teachers.
Right.
These are considered scripture. And they had a different level of respect for that. They might argue over what teacher says what about scripture,
right,
but with scripture, just it's scripture is what it is. David? Oh, good. All right. Okay, so let's talk about major, minor prophets. Daniel's a weird book. if you ask the English commentaries, he's a major prophet. And you ask why, and they say, well, because of his length.
Right.
Well, Zechariah is longer than Daniel. Is it not? Is Daniel longer?
Word-wise, it is much longer.
Is it much longer?
Much longer.
Daniel's longer than Zechariah.
And okay. Hosea.
I'm sorry?
And Hosea.
Yeah, Hosea is shorter than Daniel. So maybe that is that the reason?
So it is definitely because of it, because of size, Daniel's greater. If you look at how many words are in Daniel, how many words are in Zechariah, Daniel is much greater. Surprised me as well.
Yeah.
Because Zechariah has more chapters than Daniel.
Right. You can't count that.
but it's also just thinking about the Hebrew canon and how that
right.
is organized.
Yes.
It makes sense to keep these minor prophets together as well.
Yes. Okay. So, Daniel bringing over to major prophets. But in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel goes with the writings. And you can kind of see why. A lot of the writings are really heavily bent on looking forward to what's God going to do after we come back from captivity. And so Daniel is writing, a lot of the book is about what's going to happen between Malachi and Matthew. And so what's going on in the world? And when you read Matthew, it's like, well, who are the Pharisees? Who are the Sadducees? The scribes and the lawyers, and what in the world is going on? The Herodians? How'd the Romans get here? And so Daniel is helping to make sense of all that with the primary message, which also fits with all the other prophets, the primary message that God rules in the kingdoms of men. God is going to make sure that things work out the way they should without violating man's free will, but he just orchestrates and moves things along. So that's Daniel. So Daniel's kind of a funny one. And it gets back to Huntley's point about visions. In Hebrew tradition, Daniel's not considered one of the prophets. The reason being, most of the prophets, especially the major prophets, have some vision of God. They receive some expression of God's glory. It's called a theophany. You know, it's the appearance of God. Daniel doesn't get that exactly, but then he kind of does in Daniel 7, so I'm not sure why the Hebrews do that. But there you go. He does receive a lot of visions toward the end, and he's often interpreting dreams. I think it's more the interpreting of the dreams that go, well, he's not receiving from God directly, he's interpreting dreams. That's only in the first half, though. Later, he's receiving a lot of dreams and visions. So I don't know why that is. But if you want to think just about the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, also Daniel in our English Bibles. And these minor prophets, they're called the 12. And maybe that's also why Daniel gets the boot, because he doesn't fit in with the 12. You need 12 because, hey, it's Israel. But that's Hosea through Malachi. They're not in chronological order. I'll tell you that again. Remember that. They're not in chronological order. Why are they in the order they're in? I don't know. Does anybody else know? I'm eager to hear. Huntley?
No, and I could be wrong. But I think there's a parallel to the New Testament too. And see, this codex was not the way
right.
They were originally.
Sure.
So whenever, I think it's 400 years, something like that,
yeah.
They put all the scripture into a book
in a series,
open
yeah.
like this, they just put them in order of length. And by the way, the letters in the New Testament.
Yeah, the letters of the New Testament are in order of length. Romans is longer than 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians goes with it because it's
second. But they're not
second. Yeah, they're in order of length. The prophets here are not in order of length because you've got books like Obadiah and Jonah that are much shorter. Nahum, super short. And so you've got some books here. My suggestion is that there is a very good reason why they're in the order they're in. That's just not clear until you spend time reading them. Kind of like the Psalms. Psalms 1 through 150 obviously are not in order, or Psalm 90 would be Psalm 1. Moses wrote Psalm 90. So oftentimes the Bible's not so much interested in getting the story in order as it is in getting our minds and hearts in order as we appreciate the story. And so kind of back to the commentary on the Bible, commentary on the Jewish experience. If you were to ask, 20 people on the sidewalk today, what's the state of America? You get a lot of different responses. But if you could ask Jesus, what's the state of America today? I'm not asking what do you think he'd say. I would love to know. But it might not be what any of those 20 people said. And so you sort of have these major views of the political, social, moral scene in Israel. And then you have God's voice. And so the writings of Scripture are really that minority view of what's going on in Israel. Most people aren't listening. And so you're looking for the popular preachers of the day. These guys weren't it until they were long dead. Because what happened to most of them? I'm sorry?
They killed.
They were killed. They were persecuted. What does Jesus say about the prophets? Which of the prophets did you not persecute? And so most of these men were not well appreciated by the people around them. There are some exceptions. But generally speaking, at some point, most of these men were rejected by the Israelites. And yet later, because what they said proved to be true, they began to be appreciated by future generations. Okay. Now, let's talk about the chronology of this. We're looking at the history of the Bible. We get to the United Kingdom and then the divided kingdom. And we talk about the United Kingdom. That's almost a misnomer, because even during the period of the United Kingdom, there was a lot of division. There's division during Saul's reign, division during David's reign. In the latter two-thirds or so of David's reign, there was mostly, well, no, there wasn't even then. In the center portion of David's reign, there was unity. There was division in the beginning, kind of division in the end. But then later things finally got solidified in Solomon. But even toward the end of Solomon's reign, there's some division. But we call it the United Kingdom because every tribe is generally under the same God-appointed king. But after Solomon, you get Jeroboam in the north, Israel, and Rehoboam in the south, in Judah. And which king did God appoint? He appoints Jeroboam. Is Rehoboam also a God-appointed king? Yeah. So you've got two kings. And God intends that the nation be divided because of the sin. And so this was a consequence for Solomon's sin. And he intended to bless the northern kingdom, but they went off into idolatry. Jeroboam sets up the golden calf in Dan to the north and Bethel in the south. And God punishes him, ends that, what's the word? Monarchy? Regime? What do you call it? Dynasty. Dynasty is the word. You were thinking of it. You wouldn't tell me. Grace. But the dynasty of Jeroboam, you get Jeroboam, Nadab, excuse me, and then it ends. And then you get Baasha and then Elah. So you got several kings. And when you read 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, a lot of times what we want to do is we want to do like what we do with the Gospels. We want to figure out the chronology. That's really helpful. But remember that 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles are, they're two different books. So they're telling two different messages. And so looking at the prophets chronologically is helpful, but also remembering their message to who they're writing. Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah all fall during the divided kingdom period. Wait a minute, I've got some guys missing here. No, I don't. Okay, thank you, sir. I didn't see Isaiah for a second. Isaiah and Micah are kind of on the tail end of the divided kingdom period, and they are contemporaries with each other. Some of these are preaching primarily to Israel. Some are preaching primarily to Judah. Some are preaching some to both. One of these guys in the first column during the divided kingdom is preaching in his book primarily not to Israel or Judah, but to who? Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. So Jonah is preaching to the Assyrians. Now, Jonah also preached to which kingdom, northern or southern? This is bonus points for sure. Did you say northern? Say you said northern.
Yes.
Northern? All right, northern. Jonah is prophesying during the time of Jeroboam II, who's not related to Jeroboam at all. He's not even called the second. He's just Jeroboam. But we call him the second because divided kingdom is fun. Okay? It's really fun. But these are your first guys. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, and Jeremiah are really your Judah alone period. Isaiah is some in Judah alone, as well as Micah, but really they begin in the divided kingdom. We'll talk about their messages in a moment. Nahum isn't really prophesying to Israel or Judah either, well, or to Judah. He's prophesying again to Assyria, which is fascinating to me. Why would a Jew care about God sending a word to another nation? Why would a Jew care that God is sending a message to another nation? Jordan?
Why would he care? Because his people are supposed to be Jewish people.
Yes. Okay. So here I am. I'm supposed to be one of God's people. And so I can kind of look through this message to what God cares about these people and say, well, that should matter to me too. Okay, Meredith, you had a thought?
I lost it.
Okay, Hunley?
These were the trading routes that they depended on.
Okay.
I mean, the reason Jerusalem has been fought over for thousands of years is because it's high ground along the trading routes, and you can see...
Yeah, but part of the reason, yeah, certainly in ancient times, it was fought because of its... value in getting through the land.
The original promise was through your seed will all the nations of the earth be
right.
blessed.
Right.
Not just your, just the Jewish nation, all the nations.
Okay, good.
So they were moving that direction.
Mary?
I'm thinking about how when it becomes Judah alone because Israel's taken, foreigners move into the land of Israel. And they recognize that the Lord is God, but they also have their own gods too.
Yes.
So sending the message to them also reminds them that just because you don't fear me the way that you should, doesn't mean I'm not the God over you too.
Right, right. David?
Nahum in particular is a message of the destruction of Assyria, which becomes a consolation for the people of God. These are the enemies. God has taken care of their enemies and destroyed their enemies. So that's a good message for people of God.
Good. Turn to Nahum chapter 3. You might have to look at your table of contents. It's totally fine. It's a little book. But look at Nahum 3. And while you're turning there, Amos, go ahead. No, you had a question or a thought?
Is Ezra and Nehemiah, are they prophets?
We don't group them with the prophets. Like, are they prophets in that they are speaking forth from God? They have to be, because we have their writings and we count it as God's word, God speaking through them. I often don't think of Nehemiah as a prophet, but if he's writing this and it's been recorded and passed down for us, then if he's not a prophet, then why do we have a book? So I take Nehemiah to be a prophet, just like Luke is a prophet. Mark is a prophet. And they're not apostles. Now, is Luke called a prophet? I don't know that he ever is, but his word is scripture, and there's an interesting point being made in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul seems to verify that, because the way he talks about the Lord's Supper is the way that Luke talks about the Lord's Supper. He's referencing Luke's writing. I think that's interesting. David, you had a thought on that? Sometimes I don't read hands, I read faces. And so if your face puts your hands up, then I'm going to call you, okay? Go ahead. You actually put your hand up.
And Ezra and Nehemiah is an interesting thing, because we call it Ezra and Nehemiah, but who's actually doing the writing? We have the journal entries of Nehemiah,
right.
But we also have the journal entries of several of the
Zerubbabel,
kings.
Yeah.
And so they're not prophets, but it's like it's a compilation of all the... So the compiler is definitely the prophet. But whether Nehemiah is, I don't know.
Yeah. In John, the high priest that year, I think it was Caiaphas, says, don't you know that it's better for one man to die for the nation? Well, God was speaking through him. He didn't know it. That's what John records. He didn't know it, but God was speaking through him. So God can get his message out there, and doesn't necessarily, to know his point, doesn't necessarily make him a prophet. Now, let's keep trucking here a little bit, where we get caught. Nahum 3. This is about Assyria, specifically Nineveh. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, make your nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I'll throw filth at you. So this is pretty intense, but notice what he calls Nineveh, the bloody city. If you're a Jew and you're living under the shadow, the threat of this incredible power, and they're breathing down your neck, isn't it comforting to know that God sees all that and is going to take care of that? Here I am, a little helpless people. I'm worshiping a God that nobody else worships. And they're worshiping lots of gods. Their gods seem to be more powerful. Is God going to handle it? What the prophets are going to do is they're going to say, remember what God did in Egypt. Who was the great power? How many gods did they have? And I took them all out. And so just remember that. I see what they're doing. The Assyrians, there are some stone reliefs where it shows what they would do with some of their captives sometimes. They would skin them alive. And so if you hear that, this is like what they do to their prisoners in war. I'd like for someone bigger, powerful, more strong than I am to come along and take care of them. So that's comforting. But also, now look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. So Nahum's about Assyria, which, by the way, Jonah had gone to Nineveh, and they repented. So God relented of the disaster that was to come upon them, didn't destroy them. Jonah isn't happy about that. Chapter 4 is really where it's at, where God has to deal with Jonah's bad attitude. But they repent. By Nahum's day, they have gone back to wickedness, however short-lived their repentance was, and so God takes them out. Now look at Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men, her priests profane what is holy, they do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So, woe to the city in Nahum 3, that's Nineveh. Woe to the city here, and this city is Jerusalem. If God isn't going to let Nineveh get away with wickedness, who didn't have the benefit of the law, then how can he let Jerusalem get away with wickedness, who had priests and prophets, they had the benefit of the law? He's not going to. So that's one of the other benefits of seeing God speaking to these people is this is what God cares about. This is what God wants us to know. This is how he wants us to live. And when we don't, then we can expect the same kind of destruction that came on them. Remember what Jesus says about Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, it'll be better for them in the day of judgment than for you. Right? Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah are really during the captivity period. Obadiah is also a unique one. You've got Jonah, Nahum, Obadiah. Many of the prophets do speak to the other nations, but these are almost exclusive to the other nations. Obadiah is preaching to Edom. And if you like the mnemonic devices, do you know what the mnemonic device? Obad Edom. So Obadiah. Okay, so Obadiah. By the way, looking at the meanings of the names of the prophets is fun sometimes. Doesn't always fit, but that's helpful. But Obadiah, the Edomites attacked Jerusalem after the Babylonians had attacked. Now there's some debate about that because we're not sure when Obadiah is written. Some suggest this actually occurred back during Rehoboam's day or somewhere in between. Reading it for what it is, I think it happens during the captivity. So you can put a question mark on that. We don't always know. Joel, for instance, I put it as the first. We don't always know. Some put it way toward the last. Some of these we just don't know. If they don't say, during the days of the king, we don't know. Obadiah, though, seems to fit captivity. If you put him earlier, we can still be friends. Okay, that's fine. But he fits with some of the themes, and Edom is going to be punished. Jeremiah says much of the same of what Obadiah does, and he is writing about the captivity. Daniel is taken into captivity, so he writes from the courts of Babylon and Persia. He actually sees the transition from the Empire of Babylon to the Empire of Persia. And then Ezekiel, he's by the river, bonus points here.
Kibar
Canal. And he's the one, we'll talk about him in a second, he's fine. Return. So this is back in the land, and you've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's really nice, those three there at the end. If you can just remember, you know, like those three that sound really similar at the end, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're all the return. So that's your chronological arrangement. All right, thoughts or questions just about the chronology of this? Noah.
I think something that we should acknowledge, this is our efforts to take and put an organization on God. not necessarily this is God's organization per se, but our efforts to try to understand how God is organized. His purpose is that I think you need to know this, you need to know this, learn this, and live by it.
Right.
But the overall thing, a lot of times we, you know, this doesn't fit in that, and that doesn't fit in that. Well, we're trying to fit it into certain organized.
Yeah. The only thing we're trying to do here is we're trying to appreciate, okay, as I read Isaiah, what is going on
right.
during Isaiah's day so I can better understand his message.
I'm not saying it's wrong.
Right.
I'm not saying that.
I appreciate that.
Just saying.
Yeah, so I'm not saying that the order in your Bible is wrong. Please, thank you for that. Don't start trying to tear out your Bible pages and restaple them in and talk to David about rebinding your Bible correctly. Your Bible's fine. Our Bible's fine. But this is a way to help us appreciate what's going on during Habakkuk's day so that I can appreciate his message. He's going to say, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this injustice to continue? Well, what injustice? He's during this very relatively short period of time, this Judah alone, and they are wicked. And so Habakkuk is saying, what's going on here? And I can better appreciate the message when I know historically what's happening.
Why and how did our Bibles get put in this order?
Yeah, and that is the question. Sometimes it's not clear, and I think the book of Psalms is helpful with that. There is a structure to Psalms. There are the five books. We looked at this a few quarters ago. There's a structure to that. I don't always appreciate it, but the more I read it in that order, the more I'll see those connections and learn to love the story God's telling me there. So as far as these prophets, it's not always clear.
If we put the minor prophets in the canonical order and allow Joel as a question mark and Obadiah as a question mark and just let them float there, in their order, they're generally chronological. Just if you think of going back to the chart that you had, Hosea, Joel, I don't know, Amos, Obadiah, put a question mark on that, but then Jonah and Micah. So they're generally in chronological order. I think it's helpful
sort of
to see in that way.
Sort of. Hosea comes after Amos.
Just this generally in chronological order, put them in. I think it's helpful not to think of them as strictly this is the order, but think of them as this century. This is this century. This is this century. I think it's helpful to see Amos, for example, to think of Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah as, some of them are overlapping
yes.
one another.
Yes, absolutely.
And so thinking of them as just generally, here's the chronological from start to finish. But that's helpful to me.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's look briefly at some messaging here. Let's do this. All right. So we're going to talk about each of the books. To get some input here from you, we've got just a few minutes. This is something I don't expect you to remember, but it's kind of one of those like, okay, if I can remember that, I can go, that's kind of what this prophet is about, or something major from the prophet. Isaiah is 66 chapters. So this is not a summary of Isaiah. But when you think about the book of Isaiah, what's something that stands out to you, something you remember from Isaiah? Something?
It's the first gospel.
Yeah, Isaiah is a really clear depiction of the gospel. He talks a lot about the Messiah to come, the servant to come. Amos?
That's basically what I was going to say.
Well, then don't say it. All right. I don't have time.
There's a lot of destruction prophecies.
Yes.
So everybody's being destroyed, basically.
Yeah.
And then there's also a lot of foretelling of the future that's going to come after all the destruction that's going to be what God
yes. Isaiah is fascinating in that some of the latter portions of Isaiah, he talks about the future in past tense. And you kind of got to go, wait, what? But it's so sure in the mind of God that he can talk about it in past tense. Okay? Here are a couple other things to remember. Mm-hmm. All right. The vision of God on the throne, Isaiah 6, probably one of the most famous passages in Isaiah. He's high and lifted up. His robe fills the temple. And he prophesies during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He has a long, you don't know where he starts in Uzziah, but he has a long work as a prophet. Jeremiah. Something from Jeremiah's prophecy? yeah, Babylon's coming to destroy, which makes him super popular in Jerusalem. He faced a lot of false prophets. And they would lock him up. They'd throw him in a pit. They would, after Nebuchadnezzar comes to destroy, well, to capture Jerusalem, not initially to destroy it, sets up his own ruler in Jerusalem. They rebel. And they say, oh, no, we've rebelled. What do we do? Do we go to Egypt? Jeremiah, why don't you ask the Lord, should we go to Egypt and escape? And he says, all right, look, I'll ask God, but what are you going to do? When I we'll obey whatever he says. Okay, he asks God. A few days later, comes back. God says, stay put. You're lying. We're going to Egypt. And they take Jeremiah all the way down to Egypt. He gets down to Egypt, and he says, we're in trouble now. And Nebuchadnezzar goes all the way down to Egypt to chase down these Jews who've rebelled. And so Jeremiah has a really hard time. He worked with a fellow named Baruch, or how do you say it? Barak, the son of Uk, I don't know. But he is a scribe who worked hand in hand with Jeremiah. Ezekiel, he's in Babylon. We've spoken about him already. The Wheel Within a Wheel, you know that song? The first chapter is just amazing. I want to say it's crazy, but it is this otherworldly depiction of God in his glory, and Ezekiel falls down on his face, very similar to the reaction we'll see of John in the book of Revelation. But he foresaw not only the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but this future glorious temple which defies natural law. It doesn't make sense. And so it's not looking forward to a temple here, but the temple that God will have with his people, this dwelling with God. And you can see things about that in the Gospels and in the letters to the Christians. It's you, it's us. It's a beautiful, beautiful depiction. Daniel, again, visions about what's coming up until Jesus. Hosea, when you think about Hosea, what do you think about with Hosea? Redemption. Redemption of? Yeah. Yeah. Hosea marries this adulteress, right? Her name is Gomer. And Hosea takes her back. Buys her back. There's a lot more in Hosea than that, but that's probably the thing that's most well known about him. And he is kind of known as the death knell prophet of Israel. He's the last one, generally speaking. And then Israel is doomed. Joel, there's a lot in Joel, but the two things that kind of stand out, there's a section beginning that talks about the pestilence they're suffering or had recently suffered with the locusts. And it's like, with the chomping locusts left, the springing locust will get, with the springing locust left, the flying locust will destroy. And it's just all this destruction, destruction, destruction. But, in the last days, the day of the Lord will come, and he'll pour out his spirit on all people. And that's fulfilled when? Acts 2. So Joel 2, Acts 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2. All those go together. Okay? So Joel 2, Acts 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2. Yeah. They all get there, right? Amos, his name means the burden bearer. And he had, I think, one of the harder jobs. All of these guys had hard jobs. But Amos, he had the job of going from Judah up to Israel in order to preach. And what they're telling him is, why don't you go back down there and earn your living? Which tells him the only reason you're being a prophet is because, you know, people will pay you to do it. Which is not why he's doing it. He left his sheep behind. He was a farmer. And God said, I'm going to call you out to do this work. And he comes all the way up into Israel, into foreign territory, people who despise the Lord, and he's to do this preaching. Obadiah, we mentioned, who's he preaching to?
Edom,
right? And so you can put that in whatever time frame you have. I didn't put a time frame here. Jonah, what's the thing you know about Jonah?
Goes in a bucket, swallowed by a fish.
Swallowed by a fish. What happened after the fish is really, really important. But he gets...
He got spat out.
Yeah, he gets spat out. by the way, each of these are forerunners of Christ. And that's so important. Jonah, he's the sign. Right? No sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. And so you've got this picture of burial and resurrection in Jonah. But then Jonah wants to see the destruction of the people that he's prophesying to. Jesus, Father, forgive them. And so Jonah has success where it seems like Jesus has failure. But then look at his success afterward. Micah, he's a contemporary with Isaiah. And two things to remember about him I think are really important. Micah has a very similar prophecy to Isaiah in that he pictures all the nations streaming up the mountain of the house of the Lord. Come, let us go up and let him teach us his law. And so Micah has that similar picture. But also in chapter 5, do you remember a ruler from Bethlehem with the house of David? That's picturing what? Who's the ruler of the house of David born in Bethlehem? If I ask generally any question, the answer is? All right, there you go. And if it's not, well, it should have been. So that's what in Matthew, remember the wise men come? And they come where? They come, the wise men come because there's the star and they're seeking the one to be born, and they go to what city? Well, initially they go to what city?
Jerusalem,
because the king, well, Jerusalem's the royal city, so obviously Jerusalem, and Herod's like, oh, I don't know about this king guy. Where is he going to be? Like, they search the scriptures. And they're like, well, obviously, the scriptures say it. They knew this stuff. They were looking forward to this stuff. And Bethlehem was the right answer because that's where David was born. And that's what Micah said. You know, one like David is coming. So Micah prophesies of that. We've looked at Nahum, the bloody city. He's against Assyria. Habakkuk. If you want comfort when there is evil in the world all around you, read Habakkuk. Because we want to know, God, when are you bringing judgment? When are you going to make this right? How long, O Lord? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to bring destruction. And God uses who to punish Judah? Who does he use to punish Judah? Babylon. Really righteous people. No. So getting a thumbs down from back there. Yeah, he's God's means of handling injustice in our world are different than ours. And what Habakkuk does is, God, I'm going to ask you questions, and I'm going to sit down and shut up and listen. And that attitude of faith and humility, it's the attitude we need to have. Zephaniah, the thing that stands out here, I ran out of battery here, the day of the Lord. Like again and again and again and again and again. Really helpful, because when you think about the day of the Lord, when people out here, if you want to talk to them, the day of the Lord, they would think about what?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day, specifically the coming of Jesus and the clouds, the final judgment, heaven, hell, that's it. But if you read through the prophets, you begin to realize, wow, there have been many days of the Lord. And it's the day where God brings justice. And so Zephaniah is prophesying a day of the Lord, where he's going to bring judgment on Judah. And that just gets repeated again and again. So when you think day of the Lord, think of deliverance and judgment, and God's accomplishing all that. And the last three here, Haggai, build the temple, they come back from captivity. Zechariah, really cool pictures of the priest and king together. And then Malachi, giving God his due and saying Elijah is coming. Elijah being
Jesus.
Oh, I should. Not Jesus this time. John the Baptist. Okay. John. You got me on that one. All right. I hope that's helpful. And really, what I want this to accomplish is a sense of excitement in reading the prophets. Sometimes I think we're scared to read the prophets. Don't try to read all the prophets, but choose one and just marinate in it for a while. And don't be afraid to marinate in Isaiah for a while. And just go slow and read. There are treasures to be unearthed in each of these. But if you're looking for something smaller and easily more handled, Habakkuk is just super, super encouraging. All right, Hanlon.
One thing I've learned is don't ever take any of this out of context.
Yes.
Not just the scriptural context, but also the historical context. And also, all the things you were reading from, I believe, is Nahum and Zephaniah, I thought, wow, this is Revelation 17 and 18.
Right, yes.
And that has been so helpful and helped me understand.
Yes.
a very difficult book to understand.
Yes, yeah. Number of examples of that. We might think, oh, he's talking about this. Go back and read where he started the conversation, see who he's talking about, when he's talking about it, that what's the message for them then, how does it fit into the overall scheme of redemption through Christ, and then make application to us today. That's so important. Okay, thank you for the very bumpy ride here today. Hope is encouraging. Sunday, 1st, 2nd Samuel, okay? So if you don't have a copy of this, please get one. I will send out a digital copy this week. Let's say a prayer today. Father, thank you for your word and for the treasure of it. Help us to be humble before you as we listen carefully. You have communicated clearly, and we sometimes don't understand like we want to, but we hope that you see that we want to, and that we want to be obedient, and we want so much to please you, Lord. Thank you for the children and their children's class. Thank you for an opportunity to study 1 and 2 Samuel next week, if you're willing. Please be with us, and as we wait patiently for the day of the Lord, help us to be a righteous people, a humble people, and help us to be a people who are eager to share this news with others, that they too would have hope. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.